Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have provided us with everything that we need in order to fulfill the objectives that you have for us in the devil's world. Recognizing that as we deploy your power through your Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know that you are glorified and we are benefited and advanced in order to have the capacity to receive the blessing you provide, desire to give to us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're noting the thought style of the winter here in Lamentations 3. I'm beginning the classes with this here during this period. Remember, this is Jeremiah speaking as he's lamenting, the name of the book is Lamentations, the imminent fall of Judah, southern kingdom. And he's basically had been warning them and was to the point where they had, well, this is early, so they hadn't incarcerated him yet, but then eventually they incarcerated him. They threw him into a cistern so that they didn't have to hear what he had to say, because he kept telling them that they were going to have disaster. And so at that point, he was completely, the people, his environment was completely negative to the Jesus Christ. Well, to the Word of God, as it was revealed, wouldn't be Jesus Christ at that point. It would be Adonai Eloheinu. And so it's not unlike what some may feel like in our country today who have positive listened to God's Word. And in the midst of the disaster that we're having or appear to have coming up. So it gives you, this is the point, this is what you're locked into as the basis of your frame of reference. In order to not become depressed, but to have confidence in God for the situation. So he said this, were his words, "This I recall to mind and it gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness." So this was his orientation during this period of decline in his client nation. So it wouldn't be unusual for us to have a similar attitude in given the negative listen that we face. So in our study of the doctrine of the winter, we're circulating around Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we see Jesus as the prototype winner who became the one who resolved the entire problem that God had with mankind in order that so that God could convey grace in mankind. The challenge we have to recognize, and the hardest thing we have as humans, is orienting to God's provision rather than our own strength. It's one of the biggest challenges we have. The devil's world and the whole agenda of the devil is to be strong in your own strength. You be good, you be moral, you be whatever the expectations would be. But the production comes from the creature. God's just the opposite. God's system requires us to understand that he's the source of everything. And anything we do is enabled by him. And all we do to be enabled by him is to have positive listen to his word and recognize his sufficiency, and he comes through for us. So that's a hard way to be sometimes, especially when you're used to getting things done your own way and in your own time and your own system. But you'll be much more productive in life doing it that way than you would be doing it your own way, because God's ways are greater than ours, and he has a way of resolving the issues that we don't even anticipate. Because a lot of the problems related to the natural individual are the unintended consequences that are associated with doing things your way. And we're noting how Satan is the ultimate do-gooder, but he did things in his own way. And his way was to, in essence, depose God. He thought that God had shortchanged the angels, if you will. He had his agenda was to try to attempt to thwart God's agenda for the angels. And of course, that didn't play out well, because God isn't going to be defeated by any creature ever. And it's only arrogance that will actually go there. But that's what he did. So he becomes a prototype for the loser, basically. He's the ultimate loser because of the I will idea and his pursuit of his own agenda. Whereas Jesus is the ultimate winner, because we see in the garden where he's faced with the imminent separation of his relationship with the Father on the cross, as he's judged for the sins of the world. And his prayer is that the cup be taken away from him. And yet the Father's answer was clearly, no, it has to happen, because it's the only way we can resolve this issue. So he then willingly goes with it. He says, not my will be done, but your will be done. So that has to be our thought style in the end, if we're going to be winner. So we know that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is when you're unknown in the world, which means you're an obscure individual, relatively obscure anyway. I mean, it's not like you're a nobody necessarily in your own little sphere, but relative to the whole world, you're pretty much that. And it's an exception, as we note in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, for an individual of this attitude to be in a position of prominence in the world system. And of course, the reason for that is because the thought style that's necessary to be a believer functioning in doctrine is antithetical to what advances you in the world system. So you may well be in a position by some system of grace that you've received, and that's possible. And that did happen, but more in the Old Testament than in the New. Remember, the New Testament is an age of invisible heroes. So it's the unsung, unseen heroes of history who are actually the ones who hold it all together, unbeknownst to all the rest. Nobody else knows it, except God does, of course. And that's what matters, of course. So these individuals are the crisis personalities who stand in the spiritual gap and preserve the nation during the course of human history, per Ezekiel 22:30-31, where God looked for a man who would stand in the gap and build the wall before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. So what it amounts to is you are an enigma as a result of this. You are in a status of prosperity in a sense of tranquility of soul, because you understand your place in the plan and that you're the recipient of God's grace. And that you have only to have continuous positive volition towards God's system, and He'll continue to provide for you. That's why in Jeremiah 17, it discusses the tree that's that's in a desert place, that is growing and flourishing in the midst of a disaster, if you will, amidst of a non-productive environment. And the reason for that is that tree has tapped into a reservoir of water underneath. And that's the winner believer. So, and it may not, I mean, that example is not necessarily the overt empirical prosperity relative to the physical, but it has to do with the spiritual. Because, I mean, it may well be that way as well. It's a good analogy for the physical. But in more likely, you're going to be in a place where there's very little doctrine being accepted. And as a result, it's a spiritual desert, not a physical desert. And the believer who has the tranquility of soul in that space has that tranquility of soul because of the spiritual prosperity they have. And that actually does kind of fit, because if you have God's word in your soul and you're prioritizing it and oriented to it, your sufficiency is in the Lord, not in yourself. And as a result, you're not going to have the problems in your thinking that others have, because they're always failing in some manner or fashion to meet their own expectations. And when they do succeed, it always has unintended consequences. And so they're never really happy, even though they should be. You know, you would think all the overt stuff is there, that in their heads they're really not together. So the reason is their priorities are wrong. Searching on looking at the gift rather than the giver, and they're depending on themselves, and that's the problem. And of course, that's what we see a lot of in our country. You have people that are very distraught, if you will, about circumstances, especially as they see things potentially going badly. So we've noted that the individual who becomes a winner exploits God's grace to the maximum. We've taken up a study of the grace in the context of the winner, And we started out with common grace because this is where it all starts. God meets us where we are. And that's the thing we really have to understand. He has no unrealistic expectations regarding us. We may have them about ourselves and others, but He doesn't have any unrealistic. He knows precisely what's in us. He knows precisely that we have no ability from His perspective. And so He's ready, willing, and able, and because of Jesus Christ, it's possible for Him to convey grace on an unlimited basis. And the only limit is us. We're the limit. And we're not competing with anybody. Because God has unlimited grace to convey to anybody, anytime, anywhere. The issue is simply, will they take advantage of His provision? Yes or no? So that's a volitional choice that everybody's free to make. And if you do that, then you will have the grace that He wants to convey. And again, He starts with us in a status of total, what we refer to spiritually as total depravity, because there's nothing that we can bring to the party except a yes sir attitude. That's it. Nothing more. That's all we can bring. We have no inherent capacity, ability to understand and to learn what we need to know. And the best thing for us to do is to know that. And that means that then we're ready to meet God where He's going to meet us. And there's another passage, I believe it's in Hosea. How can two walk together unless they have an appointed meeting place? In our case, that appointed meeting place is the foot of the cross, where we have nothing to bring except our own selves with zero. And God brings everything. And then we go from there, and God brings everything. So it's all about what God does. So that's why we started here at the beginning, which is where we all started, that's where we all start, period. Nobody starts any other place as a human being, because that's the only one that didn't start here is Jesus. The only one born. We've talked about Adam and a woman in the garden. They started differently, that they ended up here. And so He then engages with them as they exit the garden with this common grace, and it starts with the sacrifices there in Genesis 3. So our present look at the mechanics of common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus prophesied about in John 16, 8-11. Now remember, this is a prophecy. He's talking to His disciples about the events future when He's gone. And the Holy Spirit was sent, and it was sent on Pentecost. So the year of His crucifixion on Pentecost, which was 40 days after His resurrection, or 50 days after His resurrection, I should say, the Holy Spirit came universally to any believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I've also noted in passing that the disciples, the 12, or 11, I should say, received it prior, for 10 days earlier, because they received the Holy Spirit when He ascended. So they had, of course, they had been given the offer to have it sooner, but they hadn't taken advantage of it. So anyway, this is Him speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in the community of believers once He's out of here. And we're up to verse 10. In 10, it says, concerning imputed righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So these are issues that we have in our status of depravity. We are unrighteous. We saw that there's no righteousness. We are basically unable to have a relationship with God. That's meaning we're not even able to recognize what we have, that there is a relationship with God. That's that bad. So He's going through the issues that the Holy Spirit's going to bring into our cognizance so that we will have positive listen to the work of Christ, which is what has to happen. We have to be positive to what Jesus did in order to recognize His identity, and then we receive the 40 things that God then sets us up with as believers to function before Him. And of course, the key part of this is His righteousness, because for us to have a relationship with God, we have to have the same righteousness God has. And that's really a big factor, because apart from that, we are simply operating as do-gooders, doing human good. And it's really not so much what you do as why you do what you do. You know, that's the one thing that's very insidious about this. The do-gooder that's operating in the energy of the flesh will typically do the same things that the believer will do that's operating into the Spirit. But the difference will be why, the motivation. In one case, the motivation is love. In the other case, the motivation is fear or some other motivation that's wrong. So if somebody's goading them, they're being manipulated, whatever. I mean, it's just not, in other words, it's the motivation is wrong. Even though the production of what's visible to the overt world to see is potentially the same. So that's the thing you have to do. It's not just what you do, but why you do what you do. Now, obviously, that's the strong side of this old syndrome. The negative side would be more obvious, because if you're negative to the establishment, then you're going to be off the rails with regard to establishment, and so you will refrain from doing those things when the unbeliever won't. So in that case, it's a little more obvious, which is why it was so stark or so shocking that when Jesus came, it was not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people who were coming to him. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And of course, the reason for that was because the tax collectors and prostitutes recognized their need for the Savior. And the religious people did not. They thought they were good enough. See, that was the problem. And they were actually worse off than the negative people in that case. So you find that being the situation. So because they couldn't be, they thought they were already righteous. You see, they thought they weren't sick. That was a big problem. So this is a reference to the righteousness of Christ during his first advent in unglorified humanity. So we're talking about his righteousness in humanity. And that's important because that's the righteousness that we basically end up producing in our spiritual life. His righteousness as deity that's unassailable. That's a whole nother level. But we receive that positionally by imputation. That provides us the baseline. But the works that we perform as believers after salvation, and we'll get to that because that's a part of grace, are a product of positive volition and mentorship of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. That's how they play out. So this is the righteousness that he produced by his application of God's word under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So he was the perfect one in our place. And that's why in Romans 11:29, he is the end of the law for righteousness, not gifts and calling of God. Romans 10:4. He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. See, he fulfilled the law. That's why the law is not an issue. The law does describe the perfect path. The law is holy, just, and good. And this is where religious people don't get it. But we, in our own sin nature infused bodies, have no capacity to fulfill the law directly. We have to do it through grace. See, the only way you could actually execute the law is if you're in a position of perfection. And so there's only three people that ever could do that. That was Jesus, Adam, and Isha. That was it. Nobody else could. And from their position in perfection, they could function that according to the law as it was revealed to them in that particular case. And in the case of Adam and the woman, it was just don't eat of that tree. That was pretty simple. Jesus had the whole realm of stuff to do. Not only did he have what we have to do, but he had the rules, the protocol associated with his perfection in the cross. And he had to also not solve the problems of the world, which he could do. You know, that wasn't the time for that. You know, you got to realize his temptations were far greater than ours, because he actually had capacity to fix everything if he chose to. But that would have been violating the protocol. So he actually had to refrain from doing things. And in fact, we've actually studied the part where in his hometown he could do very few miracles. Now, he could have done a miracle, but it would have violated the protocol. You see, that's the problem. So he restrained himself. That's the principle of the kenosis. He willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to fulfill the objective, Philippians 2:5. So that's the thing we have to understand. You know, so he had capacity that goes way past what we have capacity to do, but he didn't do it because it wasn't the thing to do yet. He's going to do it later. He's coming to fix that. He had to solve the sin problem first. So that was first on the agenda. This is why the righteousness of Christ that we share by imputation through the baptism of the Spirit that occurs at salvation when we believe in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's the baseline position that sets us up in a status quo where we can actually do something before God. We finally have the potential, in other words. And we're going to talk about, there's a if you've read some of Colonel Thieme's books, you have in I believe it's in the Christian Integrity or the Integrity of God, and in one others, there's the equations of hope. We're going to talk about them briefly because each one of these categories of grace is addressed by one of the radicals in the equation of hope. So what those equations do is they set up the potential, which is in our case of us, in the case of mankind before salvation, is in a status of condemnation. And then God brings along the appropriate grace, which when received with positive volition, enables the reality. So the first radical brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's common grace. Actually, that's common and efficacious grace. So when we segue between common grace and efficacious grace, I'll note that the first radical in that equation. Spiritually dead mankind cannot produce God's perfect righteousness. See, that's the issue. See, mankind in his natural state or out of fellowship cannot perform what God would have them to do, even though they think they do. They can. You see, that's the problem. God's righteousness is far above ours, and you can't be righteous by doing good. See, that's the problem, because mankind is in a status of inability. That's the big lie, is that you can do something good and be righteous. Now, people will say that's good enough. Yeah, sure. Satan will say that's good enough. Sure. But before God is the issue. God does not accept it. So Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteous works, this is the good things we do, are as filthy rags in his sight. So under common grace, the Holy Spirit makes this issue clear. So people recognize their inability to be righteous if they take this particular channel of coming to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is one of the ways the Holy Spirit convicts us. Insufficiency. So people that feel bad, for example, about things that are in their lives, as unbelievers, that's a good thing. Now, the problem is that has to be met with the gospel. That's the answer. And then they have to have positive listen to it. So, you know, because you're in a world of hurt, if you're being condemned, which you are, by the Holy Spirit, in essence, and you don't have a remedy. So if you don't accept the remedy, then you're without hope. You got to accept the remedy, which is Jesus. So that's the Holy Spirit, of course, leads people to that decision. The prophecy in John 16:10 addresses the church age, as I just noted. When Jesus was on the earth, people saw Jesus' humanity in hypostatic union. They did not see his deity because no one can see God and live. So they had the point of reference while he was on the planet, which is what John said in John 1:14-16, where John says we saw him filled with grace and truth. That's in the early teens, 13, 14, 15. So that was John uses that as an example to describe what they saw in him in his hypostatic union. Of course, again, as I said, they saw his humanity, not his deity. No one can see God and live. So his deity was completely veiled. The perfect righteousness they saw was produced from his perfect humanity as he applied God's word to his experience under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Again, same protocol that we have. And that's important because that is how we're to replicate him. In other words, God does not expect us to do something we can't do. He provided the same system to us that he gave to his son. And his son utilized it to maximum potential. We're given the option to, for us, whatever that our potential is for God, before God. So during the church age, Jesus is not visible, and therefore he has to be represented. And he's represented by the spiritual gift of evangelism and the royal family of God when the gospel message is communicated and witnessed. So this is the role of every believer when the opportunity is presented. So you have the spiritual gift of evangelist who's actually gifted by God, the Holy Spirit, to present the gospel to individuals who haven't heard it. So you have people like Billy Graham, etc., who've done that and continue to. And then in addition to that, everybody has responsibility in their own sphere of influence to present the gospel when the opportunity is presented. Again, we're not supposed to force ourselves. It's when Peter says, when someone of the hope that lies within you asks of the hope. So this is not where you're out pushing this. This is a response to people's need. You recognize the need, you tell them. They may not want to hear it, but you tell them and let it go. It's not your job after that point. Remember, one of the aspects of communicating in every case, this includes me, it's our job simply to communicate. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take what is accurate in that communication and engage with that individual in the privacy of their thinking. So we don't attempt to establish or acquire a specific outcome. Well, we might have a desire for that. All right, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not our job, is the point. In fact, we can get in the way if we do that. Our job is to communicate and then let it go. And the Holy Spirit takes the information that's communicated that's accurate and uses it. And then that individual is convicted in the privacy of their soul, in their own life, in their own place, without any pressure from anybody or any coercion or any manipulation, and they make a free will decision. Because it's critical that the choice is free will. The whole system demands free will. It doesn't work properly without free will. In fact, that's one of the ways that volition is attacked, is when people are coerced, because then they don't have free will, and as a result, the consequences are, there are unintended consequences. So free will is critical here. So again, while we may have interest in them personally because of our relationship, we do not try to bully someone into a decision. So in evangelism, we present the unique person of Christ, and once Jesus is resurrected and ascended, there's no visible demonstration of his perfect righteousness except through the message of the gospel and the winner believer's example. So we do have that as well, because what will happen is, as you advance in God's word and deploy his word into your life and God graces you out, people will be attracted to that, and they'll wonder, why is it that you can deal with these adversities in the way that you do and maintain the tranquility of soul that you have in the midst of it? And they'll ask you. All right, so that's where the question. So your testimony then becomes a witness, or a part of the cause of people's interest. So we have this in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul's talking to the Corinthian believers. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written in ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, but on the tablets of some, but on the tablets of human hearts. So the Corinthian believers were changed people. Remember, the Corinthian church was a very cosmopolitan church, not unlike a big city today in our country, or anywhere else in the world. Take a city like Paris, or Rome, or New York, Los Angeles, you know, whatever. Any kind of city you might be engaged with that would have a large international community, that was Corinth. And so you have people living there that were changed as a result of their receiving the gospel. And their change, the change in attitude that they had towards their priorities, caused others to be interested and to question them of the hope that lied within them. And that gave them the platform then to witness. So that's the point. So your approach towards life will become a witness and a testimony by virtue of simply the fact that the way you live it. That's it. Nothing more. It's God working through you to be its witness, is what it amounts to. Because when you do that, you're testifying of your confidence in Jesus, whether you know it or not. I mean, it's invisible. They can't tell why you made the choice you made, but you know why you made the choice. So then that becomes the testimony. When you do things that are an enigma in the world and make a choice that would be antithetical to the natural man, they're saying, why would you do that? I would never do that. And of course, that's the reason you have the tranquility of soul that you have. Because the issue always goes back to truth. You know, the big challenge, I mean, that's another thing I'm constantly harping on, is truth. The whole agenda of the spiritual life is to align ourselves with absolute truth. Now, the world doesn't even accept absolute truth. It doesn't even believe it exists. It's all relative. You know, what's good for that person is, that's what they do, what we do is our thing. That's why they have multiculturalism. That's why the world teaches those concepts. Because they have no differentiation between what's right and what's wrong. Then you say, well, for them, that's good. That's acceptable. It may not be okay for us, but that's what they do. But so we can't judge them for that. Well, that's not, we don't judge anybody for anything. But the point is, it's wrong. That's the thing. And you need to know that, because that's absolute truth doesn't change. See, it's fixed. And when you have it, when you're locked into absolute truth, you have a tranquility of soul because you are true to yourself. You're not washing around, you know, flipping around, not knowing where you're at. You do know. And you know that God is immutable, which means what? He doesn't ever change. So absolute truth is a fixed reality. So it's not something that's ambiguous. And it's completely revealed in the Word of God. Now, it doesn't condemn you unless you take it wrong. See, that's what the Pharisees did. They were condemned by Jesus because they didn't understand His grace. He wasn't condemning anybody. He did. I didn't come to condemn the world. It was already condemned. So they had a bad attitude when He showed up because they were guilty. All right? And it wasn't Him that did it. He just lived a life right. And they were condemned by the mere fact that He did that in their souls. But rather than adjust to that with humility, they were arrogant and they rejected Him. I mean, that's what Satan does. You see, that's the problem. So, if you cling with the truth, then there's no issues, because that's ultimately where we're supposed to go. Ultimately, God's grace is deployed to the maximum towards individuals who are completely locked into truth. And when they do something wrong, they say, "I have sinned," because none of us are perfect, and none of us will be in this life. So we're quick to acknowledge failure and adjust. And then that point of issue, for the moment at least, is dealt with. And we're clean. So that's why the concept there in 1 John 1:9 is, we acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and purify us. Which means we're completely clean. And you get that kind of a... I mean, that gives you complete tranquility in your thinking. You're not hung up. You're not trying to pay homage to somebody, or you're not trying to get, you know, pay retribution. You're clean. Okay? And David was the prototype for that. I mean, if you want a prototype for a sinner that was destructive to his family, that was him. And what's his words? "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." And he caused disaster everywhere around his family because of his choices. But they had to deal with that. You know, that's the thing. When someone sins against you, you have to forgive them, and you have to allow them to deal with that. And then you have to deal with your own issues as that issue addresses you. And we've talked about how that didn't work out well with some of the people in David's periphery, like Ahithophel, for example, and his son Absalom. You know, as a result, they led a rebellion against David, which took them completely off the track where they should have been. So that was their reaction to David's failure. They didn't deal with it with God and His grace. You see, that was the problem. And so it became a thorn in their flesh. It was a root of bitterness, and it was a source of the rebellion that destroyed them. Same thing can happen to us. I mean, bitterness is one of the worst things that can happen, because it's something that someone did to you that you won't forgive, and it tears you up from the inside out. You got to let that stuff go. That's why the principle for the believer is, "Forgive us, God in Christ forgave you." And that goes right back to the principle that David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He couldn't fix the problem with these other people. What's he going to do? Nothing. He screwed up. They have to sort it out themselves with doctrine. See, in the final analysis, we all have a private relationship with God in our soul, and we only can deal with that. And that's where you got to be true to yourself. And that's where God wants us to be. Absolutely clear. Crystal clear. Right there. Crystal clear. So after His resurrection, Jesus went to God the Father as the God-man with perfect righteousness as God, and with perfect righteousness as man. So that's His perfect humanity, non posse precari, posse non precari, and his deity. No humanity can go to heaven without possessing God's perfect righteousness. So this becomes the basis for the invitation that we receive at the point of salvation, that sets us up where we can have this relationship. Because we have an old sin nature, it's impossible for us to have perfect righteousness apart from the imputation that occurs by believing in Jesus Christ. That's why He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. It goes back to, again, God. God is the issue here. It's not people. God. People, you know, another way to look at this is the whole objective is God's situation. It's all about God. People are a means to the end. In other words, people are the channel through which God is using to reveal His grace. So the people are a means to an end. They're a detail. That's why the fall had to happen. For God to actually deploy His grace on the scale that He wanted to deploy it, He had to have failure. And then He had to find a way to accommodate that failure without simultaneously destroying His own perfection. Now that's a challenge. That's why Jesus is the issue. Because that's where the imputations come in. So He had the forensic judgment on Jesus that enables Him to have a relationship with man without besmirching Himself when He deals with man. See, that's the issue. So God is the issue. It's God's glory and God's person and God's integrity that's the issue. And man is simply the channel whereby God is using, that He's using to actually deploy His grace on a scale that couldn't be deployed. So there's a whole, this is why we teach angels. We teach angels in the church age because we have, the Word of God teaches us how God deploys His glory through His grace in a way that He didn't do prior on a whole level, a whole other level. So that's why we actually are at the doing, because that, and that's only possible through Jesus. It was, Jesus had to come and live His life and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world to be resurrected and ascended for this to happen. Prior to that, it was an open question on Jesus, empirically. Now, God knew it from eternity because it's part of the decree, but nonetheless, it was open to be questioned until it actually happened in reality. So that's why no one precedes Jesus into heaven and all that whole thing about where you went after death in the Old Testament versus the New and all that. That's all about Jesus. So God's in the business, through grace, of demonstrating His integrity on a level far beyond what He had ever done before. Because He's reconciling depraved people now. And He's doing it without destroying His own integrity. Now that's magic. That's power. That's pure power. And that's why God's grace and His love overwhelm the evil. Because there's no amount of evil and transgression that He can't engulf with that. You see, that's the thing. So it doesn't matter how bad people are, the grace of God is sufficient to swamp it and completely obliterate it and completely take it out of position. And so for us to make an issue of that, it completely disposes the point. We've missed the point completely when we take an issue. So anytime you become bitter about something, what you've done there is you've set yourself up as God, and you're doing something that God doesn't do. You see? Because He found a way to resolve that issue through grace. So that's arrogance. That's what Satan does. Satan's bitter, which is why he won't change his mind, of course. That's one of the reasons. So because we have an old sin nature, it's impossible for us to have perfect righteousness apart from the imputation that occurs when we believe in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, God imputes His perfect righteousness to us. So that imputation, this is the point of the in the X radical of the equation. This is what sets us up with eternal life. It's when we have the imputation of perfect righteousness. Because that, when you have God's righteousness, then you have God's life. The two go together. They're inexorably tied, actually. They're tied together. That's why Jesus couldn't be killed. He gave up. If you notice, he gave up his life. He was in a position with God that he had to actually exhale his soul out of his body for it to be terminated on the cross. That's what the last thing he did. You know, of course, then they showed up later and shoved the spear in his side, but that just demonstrated the fact that he was already gone. You see, he couldn't be killed. He was perfect. You can't stop when you have perfect righteousness. You can't be touched. Now, God may allow you to be... He suffered hugely, but he couldn't be killed because of his connection with God. To live with God forever, we must have the same perfect righteousness as God. And spiritually dead mankind cannot possess eternal life or possess the perfect righteousness that God requires. So that's the problem. That's why we're locked up. And, of course, that's a position of strength for God. Not for us, but for God, because that's where he meets our need in grace. So that's why our study of grace is so critical, because that's what enables the whole thing. It's all about grace. which is something we don't earn or deserve. We receive. And the only thing we do is say, yes, sir, basically. I agree. That's all we do. So God the Holy Spirit makes this issue clear, and God the Holy Spirit now communicates the principle of imputed righteousness at salvation. And this is justification by faith per Romans 19:30-32, where we see, I must have something messed up. What did I do wrong? Well, it basically is Paul's treatise on Abraham, where Abraham was not justified before God by virtue of the fact that he did the right things. So Paul uses that example. He also discusses the Jews versus the Gentiles in Romans, where they were righteous. The Jews had the law, but they completely misused it. And they tried to become fanatically righteous, and that became a detriment to them, because they completely blew off grace. So I don't know what that verse is going to exactly be. I'll fix it in my notes later. Some will believe in Jesus because of the perfect righteousness issue, and others will believe because of the sin issue. The rarest of those are those who believe Jesus Christ because of the judgment issue. And of course, this is the last one that Holy Spirit's convicting us of. So in essence, the Holy Spirit has a three-pronged attack on the natural man to bring them to a cognizance of a need for a Savior. That's what this is all about. So these are the areas where people are going to recognize they're insufficient, because the Holy Spirit is bringing that to their attention. That's what's going on. And so our job then is to communicate the remedy when the opportunity presents itself. So people are going to be hurting in these spaces, that's what I'm saying. And as a result, when they're asking you of the hope that lies within you, these are the questions that are going to be wondering about. And then you have the opportunity to explain how Jesus resolves it. And then they have the option of believing it or not. Free will choice. So verse 11, concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. Satan has been judged and sentenced to the lake of fire. So remember, Satan was judged and sentenced to the lake of fire before man was created. They realize that. So the sentence has been delayed because God's waiting for man to show up as part of the testimony. Satan was judged at the end of the first phase of the prehistoric angelic conflict. Mankind was created to resolve the angelic conflict and was given free will, just like the angels have for that purpose. So we have, in a sense, that's the only way that we're like the angels. We have free volition. They have much, their capacity to move around and come and go is far superior to ours. We're limited to this planet or an environment that this planet has that we carry with us somewhere, either under the Earth's ocean or out in the space. So we're limited. And we also have a finite lifespan, physically. The angels don't die. So, and we don't, our soul doesn't die, but the human body does. So you're not in a space. The angel doesn't have that change of a connection. So the angels are different. They're totally different than man. But volitionally, we're identical. And so that becomes the issue. Our volition is the testimony, God's testimony to the angels is through the volition of the individual. That's why Job became the test case. It wasn't Satan who initiated it. It was God. Consider my servant Job, who's done all this X and Y, Z. And Satan says, yeah, right. But if you stop blessing him and cause him to have troubles, then he'll curse you to your face. Well, then God says, okay, show me. So that's what God's doing with the people on the planet. People who come, become, you know, are winners and are deploying God's word in their life, become in categories of testing, actually brought forth before the angels specifically in certain trials and tests in their lives to testify to God and the angels that God's right. That's the agenda. That's why we're here. So Job is a perfect example of that, and he shows how it actually plays out. Satan and all the fallen young angels have already been sentenced to the lake of fire based on their disobedience and rebellion against God in eternity. The person who follows the pattern of the fallen angels' unbelief and rebellion by their rejection of Jesus Christ will share the same condemnation that Satan and the angels receive. So that's the point. We see this in Matthew 25. Then he will say to those who set on his left hand, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels." So here you have the individuals in humanity who persist in negative volition and as a result are consigned to the lake of fire at the great white throne. in his ministry of common grace, the Holy Spirit makes this clear. Human history is designed to prove that God's judgment on the angels was fair and just. Satan and the fallen angels were judged, and all unbelievers are judged on the same basis. Satan rejected what God provided. The rejection of God's grace provision resulted in his judgment. It's the same with the unbeliever. So in essence, and anyone who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ is rejecting God's grace and his love, because his love is demonstrated through his grace. And so they reject everything, basically. They're just not. They're completely disoriented to the truth at that point. This is the same concept presented in the gospel message. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Like the angels, man was given free will and has a choice to make it regarding Jesus Christ, who is God's grace provision, for 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. So, and in final analysis, these are the two classes of individuals that remain on the planet. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You know, as a believer, you're in Christ, transferred out of darkness into his model in the kingdom of God. And in Adam, you're in Satan's realm, son of Satan. And that's where everybody is. You're in one of the two. That's why you really have the judgments associated with that. You have the judgments associated with believers first. And then the final end, just before the heavens and the earth are swept away, you have the judgment of unbelievers. And at that point, then they're consigned to the lake of fire. And that's the only people that are there, in as far as judgment goes. We may well be watching. I don't know what we'll be doing exactly at that time, but we may well be watching. Positive volition accepts God's grace. Negative volition rejects God's grace. Winners consistently accept God's grace and keep advancing. So the issue here is to not fall short of the grace of God. See, the way we fall short of the grace of God is by becoming arrogant at some point. And generally that's a product of some mental attitude sin that has caused us to short-circuit God's grace. So we become, again, bitter. That's why I believe it's in Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews says, don't allow a root of bitterness to take hold. Because that's the source of many people failing to advance in God's grace. Now, as believers, they're still saved. But what they've done at that point is just short-circuited the plan, because they can't advance anymore. See, they're locked into their arrogant viewpoint for whatever reason, and they're unwilling to let it go. And so they're caught. Basically, they're ensnared. And they can't advance. So it doesn't matter what happens, they can't move out. So the challenge to us is, as God allows undeserved suffering to come into our life as part of the testimony that we are to give, we're not to get bitter about it, or angry, or upset, or fearful, whatever. No mental attitude sins regarding that stuff. You see, because that's where you get caught. And think about Job. Put yourself in Job's shoes when his family gets taken out. You're going to get bitter? He certainly had room to, but he didn't. Think about it when his wife was accusing him of it's all his fault. You going to get bitter? He didn't. He didn't even accuse her. He said, well, you don't talk like normal. You're not. That's not you. You're just talking, you know, you're talking like the woman in the street. He wouldn't address her. When his friends said the same thing to him, God doesn't hurt people like this. It's just not what he does. And that's true. Satan was doing it. So Satan was God's proxy here. So anyways, God was allowing Satan to do it, and he was limited. So Job had plenty of room to get bitter, right? But no, he didn't. He never did. He got a little bit upset. You know, he was wishing he had never been born. That's understandable, I suppose. But he didn't turn around and curse God. He says, blessed is the God who gives, and blessed is the God who takes away. That was his attitude. So he was grace-oriented. He never got caught. People that get caught get dead. That's what happened to Absalom and Ahithophel. So we have the principle here, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom to be the glory now and to the end of eternity. And in Titus 2, verse 11, but the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the great appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is why occupation with Christ is the maximum problem-solving device. Because all the suffering he engaged was undeserved. And you think about what he did put up with. We don't have a clue of all of it. We saw some of it's recorded in the Bible. But the entire scope of his sufferings were not. They didn't have enough room. And his just being here, in the devil's world, as perfect man, that in itself was a hit. You know, that's not the environment someone like that should be in. See, that's the point. Now, Adam and the woman, they made it, so they deserved to be there, right? They were in the Garden of Eden when they were perfect, right? And there was no issues. Perfection. Jesus shows up and he's plugged right dead center in the devil's world. And his job was to not sin. Alright, that was his job. Which is precisely what he proceeded to do. Not sin, ever. He never sinned. He went to the cross perfect. And he took the hit for every sin of every creature, every man ever committed in his body on the cross. And he never sinned there either. So everything he went through was undeserved. 100% undeserved suffering. So when we get upset about undeserved suffering, we're out of line. Completely out of line. Because we're missing the point here. We're missing the point. It's a means to an end, remember. This life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. So you are a channel for God to deploy His grace. So don't fall short of God's grace, is the point. And a winner doesn't ever do that. Well, when he does, he rebounds. Everybody falls short. Paul did. Okay? He went and did things that were kind of dumb, like going back to Jerusalem and things like that. The things were out of line. But in the end, he got his head straight. And he said to Timothy, well, I've fought the fight. I've run the course. Therefore, there remains for me a crown of righteousness when the Lord returns. So he was comfortable. He'd reached a point where he was completely content with his status quo before God in his head. And that's what mattered. So that's where he got. He was a winner. Mankind is alive on the earth for the purpose of empirically demonstrating that God's judgment and sentence of the devil and his angels in the lake of fire was their rebellion was righteous, just, and perfect. Common grace is a technical theological term for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in evangelism or the presentation of the gospel. It is the invisible work of the Holy Spirit that is required for the gospel to be understood and not felt or experienced. So again, it's not something that it's completely in their thinking. It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. Now, obviously, when you are aligned with truth, you may well have a response to that you feel. You might feel, I mean, if provided you have anxiety or things like that, that would go away. Because now you're confident in God. But it's not an experience, is the point, in the sense that it's something, you know, like a ride on an amusement park. The gospel message is presented or recalled, but because of the spiritual death at birth, the total depravity of man, plus the dichotomous state of the unbeliever, in other words, no spirit, human spirit, mankind cannot understand or comprehend the gospel because it's spiritual information. See, that's the thing. Natural person at birth, in Adam, doesn't have the hardware necessary to understand this, even though they think they do. See, that's the problem. So that's what doctrine tells us. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man understands the things of man except the spirit or of life, frame of reference, which is in him? Even so, the things of God, the gospel, doctrine, and all the other information from God, no one, the unbeliever, that being specifically the case, the natural man, has known except the Spirit of God. So again, that's why the Holy Spirit has to function in common grace to bring this stuff into proper focus. See, they can hear the information, but the information is not properly understood. What typically will happen with individuals minus the word about Christ properly understood is they'll become religious. They'll try to be good. And unfortunately, that actually digs a hole worse, as was the case with the Pharisees. They were unbelievers who saw the law and thought that if we keep this good, and we made a bunch of rules special to keep us really in line. God gave them rails, but no, they narrowed it down so that they couldn't get off the white line in the middle of the road. So that was what the world law did to them. So that's why Jesus says to the people, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I ain't worried about this. They had them nailed down. They had every little detail in their life because they were completely enslaved to the religion. You know, they could only walk so many steps on a Sabbath. It was a tyrannical system. and not unlike what we have in certain religions around this world today. But anyways, the point is that that's why Jesus said that to them. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Well, because you're operating in grace with me. You know, there's principles, but they're not them. They're not onerous. They're not crazy. And first of all, you can't do it anyway. So I'm not expecting you to do something that you can't do. Believe in me. And you're going to have a righteousness that far exceeds what they ever thought about heaven. See, that's the thing. That's where Jesus, they start with Jesus, and then they're that's irrevocable. So they're home free at that point. There's still responsibilities, but you know, your motivation changes what? From fear to love. From worry and anxiety to confidence. See, that's what goes on. That's the difference. What they do experientially is the same. It's why you did it. And of course, then the how. One case it's slavishly serving a religious system, and the other way is grace-oriented because you love Jesus Christ and God. That's the difference. But what you see on the outside is no different. They still paid the tithe. They still observed the Sabbath. They still did all that stuff the same. But the difference was why and how they did it. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the grace that you've extended to us through Jesus Christ. And we recognize that he is the one to whom we orient because he's the one who made it all possible for us to have this relationship. And so the issue is always for the unbeliever to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for the believer to be occupied with him because he was the one who established the system that for the prototype's life, the prototype spiritual life that we actually utilize to glorify you and be benefited in the process. So we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.